good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to have all of you here together, all of us to be together. It's Memorial Day weekend. For those of you who weren't able to come to the picnic, it was a lot of fun to be able to be together. A lot of great food, especially the chicken. That was really good yesterday. And it was just really good to be able to not just enjoy weather, but enjoy fellowship. Before I get to the passage today, I wanted to mention this. There were a handful of announcements, and I haven't put these in the announcements yet, but I did want to make sure that, I think one of them was in the announcements, actually. I did want to make sure you guys knew. Next week, we are starting a brand new series in Galatians. We're going to basically run the series through the bulk of the summer. It's going to be a little different. I think we're going to try to go a little bit deeper and kind of wrestle with a lot of detail in Galatians, but Galatians is a very, very important book. It's definitely very powerful in terms of what it means for us as believers. So I want to encourage you, try to make it for the entire series or kind of listen to the ones that you miss. You can even read through the book as we're going through it and kind of get previews as we run into Sundays. The other thing is that we're starting a new Sunday school class that's going to be, as Joseph mentioned, in the library, and we're going to be talking about the church. So I do want to encourage you to come. It's 10 to 11, so it's before service. And it's even, no matter what we talk about, it's also a good time just to kind of be together and to grow together. Today, we are ending our series in Acts, and it's really weird because we're only in chapter 9, but really I just wanted to do this little filler kind of series to insert in after our last one. But basically, we've been looking at the beginning of the Christian movement. When you study, whether it's in scripture or in church history, like the beginning of the Christian movement is an incredibly fascinating thing. There's things that happen in the early stages where you see kind of the direct hand of God working, and you see the way it's transforming people, but also society. And so it's really an amazing thing when you look through it. And so we've been going through Acts and looking at some of the pieces that are there. And so, for instance, in the first week, we looked at the very first revival. And if you remember, that took place at the Pentecost. The disciples were kind of waiting after Jesus has ascended. They were waiting, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They all began to speak in these strange languages, and everyone heard their own language. Basically, we see kind of this power encounter because faith comes to us as a power. Second week, we looked at the first sermon. You know, as all this hubbub was happening, as people were wondering, you know, how can we understand all these different languages and who are these people? If you remember, Peter steps up and he preaches the very first sermon of the Christian church. We also looked at the first martyr. So we looked at Stephen last week, and we saw that, we see Stephen kind of become a deacon and eventually have to lay down his life. And what's really interesting is we see not just that he's willing, but we see that in a lot of ways he becomes a picture of what faith looks like for us as believers. This week, we're looking at the first missionary, which is Saul of Tarsus, or as we know him, the Apostle Paul. Technically, he's not the first missionary, so he's not the first person to go like far distances and preach the gospel, but obviously he is the most recognizable. And what's interesting is when the passage that we're in, we actually see this incredible transformation. We see Saul of Tarsus go from an extremist Pharisee to a Christian missionary. And it's this radical kind of change of life. The immediate question that comes up as we ask this, how can someone go from one thing to this completely different thing? Right? How can someone go from one extreme to this other extreme? And the question comes up, what could have changed him? Now, when we get into Acts, we find out what changes him. And as a matter of fact, we see it all throughout the New Testament. In the New Testament, we learn something about God that we should have known from the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we see that God is a missionary God. Right? God comes and he confronts Saul, and through this confrontation, it changes the direction and the purpose of Saul's life. So today, as we look at the passage today, we're going to look at Saul, but we're actually going to end up looking at God. So we're going to see these couple things. We're going to see the missionary heart of God, the missionary work of God, and the missionary work God gives us. Okay, so the missionary heart of God, the missionary work of God, and the missionary work that God gives to us as believers. So first, the missionary heart of God. If you go to verses 1 through 5, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" So in this very beginning part, we have a lot of stuff kind of happening. We see that Saul has taken on this responsibility and this task. He's going to go, he's heading out to Damascus, this place where he's going specifically for the purpose of hunting down Christians, persecuting believers, and transporting them to Jerusalem where they can be put on trial and possibly even executed. And it's here on this like journey that God meets him. Now, what's really interesting about the fact that God meets him is this. It's interesting that when God meets him, when Saul encounters God, it's interesting that Saul isn't a seeker, right? A seeker is someone who's searching, someone who's saying, you know, I want to know about God. I want to know which God is true. I want to know like what faith is real. I want to know which way to go spiritually. Like Saul isn't a seeker, right? He's not someone who's looking for the truth. He's not someone exploring and trying to find out whether the Christian faith is valid. At the same time, he's not a skeptic, right? Like skeptic's someone who kind of like says, I don't really think there's anything out there, or I don't think you can really know. Saul isn't a skeptic either. Saul is an outright enemy, right? He is completely opposed to this new Christian movement. As a matter of fact, when Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, Saul realizes that the person he's persecuting is Jesus himself. Right? What's interesting about the history of this is, if you remember, this is after the resurrection, and right after the resurrection, the majority of Jews immediately rejected the idea of the resurrection. And for some of them, they thought it was a conspiracy. It was kind of this put-on thing where the disciples went in and they stole the body, and now they were running around Jerusalem saying, oh, you know, he's risen again, and they thought it was just kind of this conspiratorial thing. There were others who thought it was impossible, who thought, people don't rise from the dead. You know, that doesn't happen in this world. You know, we're ancient people. We understand how science works. And there was another group of people that basically believed that that's not what would happen anyway. A lot of Jews didn't believe in personal resurrection. They didn't believe that when you died, you went to heaven. They believed that that essentially God would resurrect, but it would all happen at the same time. And so to have one person resurrected didn't make any sense to them. But basically, you know, after the resurrection, the majority of Jews rejected this idea of Jesus resurrecting. And for Saul found this idea of resurrection so like harming and so heretical that he made it part of his purpose to go out and try to extinguish it. And so that's why he's going to Damascus. He has his purpose. He has letters in hand from the leaders, and he's going there to capture and hopefully to execute Christians. Again, Saul isn't a seeker. He's not a skeptic. He's dead set against the faith. And actually, the first time we meet Saul is in chapter 7 that we read last week. We actually see him at the stoning of Stephen. Right? As Stephen is being stoned, as he's looking up into the heavens, as he sees Jesus standing at the throne, we find that Saul is standing there approving of everything that's happening. Right? So basically, what we see is we see God's missionary heart. Despite Saul's hatred, despite his opposition, God reaches out to Saul. Right? And it reveals this idea of, here's a God who has compassion for the lost, even his enemies. And it seems impossible. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but every year they do a World's Ugliest Dog competition. I think the last one just kind of happened a few months ago. And the winner of the world's ugliest dog competition was a dog named Wild Thang. And it's actually Thang with an A. So that's actually how you pronounce it. I was going to put a picture up of the dog, but it's actually kind of scary. So I didn't want to frighten the children. I didn't want to like throw people off. If you want to see it, you're welcome to, not now, but you're welcome to look it up, take a look. But every year they run this competition, and like I said, I saw this year's. I've seen a couple of the others the previous years, and my reaction is this. I see the dog, and I think, how can anyone love a dog like that? Right? How can anyone think that a dog like that is cute or beautiful or whatever else? You know, as a matter of fact, when I saw the picture, I thought it was fake. I thought it was like something spliced together, or I thought it was some kind of a little, you know, like a stuffed animal or something. But as much as that seems impossible, you know, what we see here is we see that God's love, God's compassion for the lost seems impossible. The God doesn't just take in strays, you know, cute puppies and animals that look fluffy and cuddly. No, what we actually find out is that God loves even his enemies. God even reaches out to people who are completely opposed, who are set against all the things of God. And that's what we see in here. We see the fact that here is the sworn enemy, and yet God reaches him with love and compassion and grace. And you know, when you think about that, that doesn't make any sense, right? This idea of loving your enemy doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't make any sense to anyone in the ancient Near East to say, yeah, it would be a great idea to love your enemies. To love your enemies would mean your destruction. Even in our modern times, very few people believe that it would be good to love your enemies. Right? And as a matter of fact, this whole idea of loving your enemies is a uniquely Christian idea, because to love your enemies is dangerous. Right? It leads to your downfall. And it's here that we see God's heart to reach people, even the worst, even the hardest hearts. And you know, that's good news, because for a lot of us, that's where we were. That's who we were. Let me just kind of share why this is so important, and why I wanted to make sure that we spent a little time thinking about this, is that for some of you here aren't believers. You're also not enemies of God either. For some of you, you are kind of seeking, you are kind of searching, you are, some, you know, there's skepticism kind of thrown in there also. And one of the things that I think a lot of skeptics, a lot of seekers wonder is they say, could God accept me even though I have all these doubts, even though I'm not sure about this, even though I don't know whether he's like this? Could God accept me when I have all these questions and these doubts running through me? And my answer to that is yes. Absolutely, yes. You don't have to get to some point of saying, okay, now I understand everything. Now the doubts have kind of gone. Now I'm kind of ready. You can come to God with doubts and he can accept you. If we have a God who's a missionary God who reaches even the worst, even the hardest heart, even the enemy, he can reach you too. Here's the other reason why it's so important. If you're a Christian, one of the things that we go through as Christians is sometimes we go through these stages or these cycles or these seasons where we feel like a spiritual failure. We feel like a moral failure. We're in a stage of kind of disobedience, and we find ourselves kind of pulling away from God. And one of the things that kind of starts echoing in our hearts is, how can God love me? Right? How can God love me when I am a failure, when I am disobeying very actively these things, when I'm running from him, where my heart isn't aligned? And the fact that God is a missionary God reminds us that we can never be too far away from God. Right? We can never be too far away from God. Even if it takes you to the point of becoming an enemy, even that's not too far. And so, I mean, that's a part of the good news. So that's what we see here in this first phase, is we see the missionary heart of God, that God reaches out, that God has compassion, that he loves the lost, and he even is able to love his enemy. And that's what God does here with Saul. Second thing we see is we see the missionary work of God. You go into verse 4 down to verse 12. It says, "In falling to the ground, he heard a voice." This is speaking of Saul. He falls to the ground. Hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So here's kind of what we see in this portion, is we see the missionary work of God. You know, we see Saul's conversion, and his conversion in one way is instantaneous, right? In one way, it's this immediate kind of this supernatural thing. He has this vision. He hears this voice and he sees Jesus. You know, he sees the risen Lord, and this Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? And in some way, there's kind of this instantaneousness to everything that's happening. But what we also see is we see this process. You know, we see the fact that, like, this vision happens, Saul sees, and then all these different things start taking place. The men that he's with, they aren't believers. They're Pharisees like him. And when this vision has happened and Saul has lost his sight, they don't know what to do. And so they figure that they're going to continue on into Damascus, since that's where they're going, and they will find a place for him to rest and hopefully get better, and then they'll figure out what they're going to do. And so they take him into Damascus, and little do they know that there's a man in Damascus that God has spoken to and that God has prepared, that when they get to Damascus, this Ananias, who is already there, is going to go and find Saul and basically be able to prepare him for the ministry that God has for him. So basically we see that even though there is kind of this instantaneous thing that happens, we see that Saul's conversion is this process, that there's more to it than just kind of this vision that changes his life. There's actually this kind of long, drawn-out thing that happens, and through it, his life is changed. I want you to notice that everything that happens there, I mean, God is coordinating people and places. He's giving Ananias instruction. There's decisions they need to be that non-Christians are making, and all of it is moving towards this purpose. And basically what we see through this entire section is we see God at work. We see God doing the work of a missionary, right? He has laid the groundwork. The vision has happened, and that he is kind of following up with the things that are happening. You know, I when I look back at my conversion, and I've shared this a couple different times. When I look back at my conversion, in one way, my conversion was a moment. And I remember that moment well. I remember being outside and hearing the wind and it being a little bit cold. And I remember the prayer that I prayed and why I felt like I needed to pray it then, and the change that I felt happened. In one way, my conversion felt like this moment, you know, this singular, short, defined kind of moment. But at the same time, when I look back and reflect on my conversion, I begin to realize there was a lot more to it than that. A matter of fact, you know, a lot of times when I look back at my conversion, I see this long process that God kind of put me through. I remember the first person to come to faith in my family was my mother. I remember, you know, some of my Christian friends at church, I remember they started coming to faith before I did. That started affecting me. I remember there were things happening at college with my friends and things happening in my personal life. And basically, there were a lot of different pieces that were a part of that singular moment. There were a lot of things that happened that led me to that place. There were a lot of things that God had orchestrated, that God had put together, that pushed me and that led to that moment. And then when I look back at it, I see that there's other things that happened immediately afterwards that were equally really important. There were certain people that I started talking to immediately afterward. There were certain things I started reading and started thinking about. And all of that was a part of this conversion process for me, that all of it culminated, but it was all of those things. And you know, for every one of us who's a Christian, right, every single one of us realizes that. We realize that it was a process. It was multiple things happening, and it was this process that God put us through. It wasn't just a moment, right? It wasn't just one thing. It was all these things. And we look back, and we see God's hand in all those things. There's a complexity to it. But in all those things, we see the way God led us through all of it. And it is absolutely amazing. See, that's one of the reasons why it's so important to see this process, is because you begin to realize the amazing sovereignty and the amazing love of God. Now, back when Grace and I were first married, one of the shows we used to watch a lot was this show called Unwrapped, and it was this show on Food Network. It was about how food gets made. You know, so I remember one of them was about a place that made hot dogs. And so they showed them like grind the meat and then stuff the casings and then, you know, cook the hot dogs and then swirled and cut them all apart and then put them into packages and then got it out to the grocery store. We had a lot of hot dogs yesterday, so I don't want to think about the process too much. But it was fascinating. It was really interesting to watch. Little nicer one was we saw one on how they make ice cream sandwiches. And that one was really interesting because you see them make the two outside parts and you see them make the ice cream in the middle. And then you see the way that the conveyor belts, the machinery put all of that together, right? These two pieces of like the cookie on the outside meet the ice cream in the middle. And then all of a sudden there's a wrapper waiting for them and it goes in and it gets packaged and put into this pile. And it's amazing when you see like this entire production process to get the finished product. And in a lot of ways, when you see that, you know, what looked like a simple hot dog or what looked like a simple ice cream sandwich, like, it's amazing. Right? It's amazing that people figured out how to set this entire, like, process in place where everything can be, a lot of it can be automated, and it all ends up in this product again and again and again and again. In a lot of ways, I mean, that's what we're meant to see. We're meant to see that for each one of us who've come to know Jesus Christ, behind it is the amazing sovereignty and the amazing love of God. We're supposed to look at that and be shocked by how intricate, how detailed, how planned, how purposeful, how beautiful all of it is. And when you recognize it, you recognize the grace and the love of God, right? For us to see God at work in Saul's life, you begin to and to see God work in our lives this way, it does give you a sense of awe. And basically what it means is this. It means that your faith is not an accident. Right? Your faith is not an accident. Your faith can sometimes feel like this momentary response, right? This here was this moment where I had to make this decision, and so this is what I decided to do. It wasn't just that. It might have been a moment in your mind, but God's heart was to love and to rescue you, and he did it through painstaking work. And you know what? That's incredibly valuable, right? When you are spiritually struggling, when your faith seems far off, when you feel lost, right? When you go through these seasons and these periods where you feel closed off to God, right? God shows you, or he wants to remind you, that none of it was momentary, none of it was accidental, right? That all of it, right, that God used people and situations and processes because he wanted to reach you, because he wanted to show you his love. And so when you're in those times where you're spiritually struggling, when you're far off, when you say, maybe it was just like something bad that I ate that made me think, maybe it was just this broken relationship that made me, no, it was so much more. It was God placing his love into your life in this sovereign, whole way. And so when you are struggling, you can know that his love is still on you. Right? So that's the second thing we see, is we see the missionary work of God. Third thing we see is we see the missionary work that God gives to us. So go to verse 15. And in verse 15 it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name.'" So basically God gives this vision to Saul. Saul goes to Damascus. God speaks to Ananias in Damascus, and he says, "Go find Saul." And what he tells Ananias is he tells Ananias that he has a purpose for Saul. Because if you notice, Ananias is terrified. He says, "God, you know, the person that you want to send me to, he's been running around capturing and killing Christians." And God says, "Don't worry about that." He says, I have a reason for this person. I have a reason why you need to go to this person." And what he explains is that Saul is going to end up being a missionary to the Gentiles. And not only that, but he's also going to end up being a missionary to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish nation too. So we see that there's this divine plan in place for Saul. And here's the thing. God saved Saul to be a missionary. Here's the thing. God saved you too to be a missionary. And you could hear that and go, wait, we're talking about Saul. This is about Saul. This is a specific person. This is a specific thing that happens. This isn't about all of us. Saul's kind of this special kind of person. And my argument is this. Throughout the New Testament, right, God saves people and he tells them to be his witnesses. Right? One of the most famous places is Matthew 28. We have the Great Commission where Jesus gathers his followers and he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Here's the interesting thing. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't take his chosen 12, the apostles, minus Judas, minus one. He didn't take them into this small room and say, "Guys, I have something really unique for you guys. I mean, this isn't for everyone. This is just for you. You guys are going to have the special authority and the special position. And so here's the special task I want to give you. Here's this thing that I want you to do." That's not what the Great Commission is. What Jesus actually did before ascending is he gathered all his followers. And he said this. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Right? The Great Commission was meant for everyone who was following Jesus. Not just then, but today. So does that mean that we need to go overseas and we need to be missionaries? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. I mean, it would be a great thing if more people did. It would be a great thing if we went to some pioneering places and that type of thing. But when you actually look at Matthew 28, when you look at the beginning of it where he says, "Go and make disciples, go therefore and make disciples," what Jesus is saying there in saying "go and make" is he's saying, wherever you go, make disciples. And so essentially, if you're a Christian, you're called to be a missionary, whether you go to faraway places or whether you just stay here. You're called to be a missionary even if you never get on an airplane. Jesus says, wherever you go, go to Peru, be a missionary. Go to Taiwan, be a missionary. Go to China, be a missionary. All right? But Matthew 28 also says, wherever you go, your office, be a missionary. Your neighborhood, be a missionary. Your family, be a witness. And you know, again, that's hard for us to feel comfortable with, because in a lot of ways, like, missionary is kind of the special thing, right? Matter of fact, you know, like, we kind of exalt missionaries and we kind of put them on this different class. You know, at the end of the summer, we're going to be seeing some of our missionaries. We're going to be seeing Audrey and Gus, hopefully, because they're taking a little sabbatical, and we're hoping they can visit, and we're hoping they get a chance to stop by and we can see them on Sunday and encourage them while they're taking a break from their ministry. But in some way, what they're doing isn't any more special than what you and I are supposed to do. They're not a different class of Christian. They're not a different class of believer. They're not a different class of anything. They're just going to a different place to do what God wanted them to do. And whether they're there, whether they're here, it's the same thing. You might not have to go across the ocean, but God still calls you to be a witness. And you know, that challenge is important. I don't know if all of you realize this. You have to study a little bit of church history to find this out, but the early church did grow a lot through the apostles. They ended up going to these far-off places. They ended up spreading the gospel in ways that the few other people could, even going all the way out to India. But they did this incredible job of taking the gospel and going out. The other thing you learn about church history, though, is in some way the church grew even more just through regular, everyday people doing everyday things. People whose names never showed up in the Bible, people who are never mentioned. Because when you look at the spread of Christianity in the early church, it spread into major cities, it spread along trade routes, it spread to wherever Christians were going to. And a lot of times for the apostles, by the time they got to those places, there was already a church there. By the time they got to these places, they said, I would love to be a missionary there. They're already believers there. And what we see in the early church is we see not just the apostles become the missionaries of the church, we see the people become the missionaries of the church, the witnesses, those who say to their friends, their neighbors, all the people they're with, have you heard about Jesus? Do you know what he has done? Do you realize the love that is there for you through Jesus Christ? And I know that's still not convincing. Some of you still don't want to be missionaries. You still, whether it's going far, whether it's staying here. But hopefully the thing that will encourage you is that God is a missionary God. And Jesus was the greater missionary, right? He stepped out of his comforts. He left his home to go to a foreign land to reach and rescue us. And the more you understand that, right, the more you're willing to go and to reach people for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. And Father, that is uncomfortable for a lot of us to think that we have this missionary responsibility. But Lord, it's actually a lot more simple than we realize. It's living our lives in a way that is unique, that is different because of the grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. And it is the courage, Lord, to share sometimes, to tell people why we have the hope that we have, to tell people how we can deal with the problems that we have, to simply share about our lives the way that other people share about theirs, to make sure that people know that our hope and our strength and our joy really is in Jesus Christ. And through that, Lord, through the simple acts, those simple acts, Lord, may we become a missionary force in this world. May we show people that there is a God who loves, a God who forgives, and a God who transforms. We thank you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name, the true and great missionary. Amen.